Allow me to overgeneralize for a moment, just to make a point. It seems to me that quite often, we Christians, we fall into one of two opposite molds. We are either holiness Christians or we are grace Christians. You see, holiness Christians, they understand that God is holy, that he is utterly and completely without sin, and that he has called us, his people, to be holy just as he is holy. And they're right. And then there's the grace Christians. The grace Christians, they get that God saves us through grace, by faith, and it's not by works, and that none of us have anything that we can boast about. And they're right too. The problem here is twofold. Since both of these dynamics are true, both are also necessary. The Christian life requires both grace and holiness. And if we exclude one in favor of the other, we will become in the end impotent in our battle against sin and powerless as representatives of the King to this lost and dying world all around us. And that ineffectiveness, it will lead us in the end to twist either grace or holiness, turning grace into carnality and turning holiness into legalism. And that will only make things worse. Well, we've got to understand is that holiness and grace, they are not opposites. They are complementary catalysts that activate God's power in our lives. Grace keeps us pursuing holiness. Holiness shows us our need for God's grace. We need to think about it in terms of holiness plus grace, not holiness versus grace. I say all that because that's part of what I see in play in the Old Testament book of Micah, which you might guess is where we're beginning this morning. So we've been marching through the minor prophets. Before I left for the last month, we finished out the book of Jonah, and so we are now stepping into the book of Micah. And it's here in Micah that we see God begin to hold his people accountable for their sin. But we also see God's promise to forgive and to redeem and to restore them. We see holiness and we see grace. And through the prophet Micah, the Lord confronts Israel's failure to keep the covenant that they had made with him, a covenant that's summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then the Lord invokes the consequence that is outlined in that same covenant as is described in Deuteronomy 28. It's as if the Lord is pulling out the contract that they had both agreed to, and he is showing his people how it is that they have broken their agreement and what the contractual penalties are going to be. Well, Micah will do this three different times through the course of this book, which, quite honestly, would be rather discouraging if it weren't for the fact that each time that he confronts Israel about their sin, he also offers them hope. With the call to holiness, Micah reminds them of God's overabundant grace. With each message of judgment, Micah includes a promise of restoration. Now, don't misunderstand this dynamic. God is not blowing off the law's demand for either obedience or consequences. They will suffer the consequences that they have rebelliously chosen. But at the same time, God remains faithful. He remains faithful not only to the covenant of the law, but also to the other covenants that he made with his people. Covenants that are not dependent upon Israel's performance, but are just simply promises of God. You see, God unilaterally promised to give Abraham and all of his descendants the land and to make them a blessing to all nations, no matter what. And God promised David that no matter what, the Messiah would come from his family, and that the Messiah would one day reign over all the land and over all his people forevermore. Even the covenant of the law gave reason for them to have hope. It's there in the law that God promises them that even though they would fail, God knew they would fail, and even though they would have to suffer the consequences of that failure, God knew that it would come to that. Yet God promises that one day he will restore them. He will regather them when they repent. The day will come, as he says in Deuteronomy 30, when all these things happen to you, the blessings and the curses that I have set before you, and you come to your senses while you are in the nations where the Lord God has driven you, and you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul by doing everything that I am commanding you today, then he will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the peoples the Lord your God has scattered you. God has promised to regather his people. You know, both holiness and grace are needed. They don't cancel each other out. One complements rather than contradicts the other. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Micah. Well, before we dig into Micah chapters 1 and 2 for this morning, let's take a moment and pray. Father, I ask that this morning that you'd speak to us. And the God, that as Micah commands us, that we would hear, that we would pay attention to your voice, that we would hear and receive what it is that you would say to us. God, that we would be shaped by it, changed by it, altered by it, that you would accomplish what you desire in this time. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you have not been with us for our previous study through the Minor Prophets, let me just mention a couple of things very briefly. First of all, know this. They're called the Minor Prophets, and not because they were less important and not because they were short guys, but because the books themselves are shorter works. And secondly, this group of the Minor Prophets, these 12 men who wrote, they wrote during the time period of the kings of Israel and Judah. So the divided kingdom through that time all the way until the time that the exiles returned from Babylon, a time period of about 500 years. Well, if you haven't already, I encourage you to turn to the book of Micah. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. It's just after the book of Jonah and just before Nahum. And there, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, what he saw regarding Samaria and Jerusalem in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, beyond that, not much is known about this guy, Micah. And yet in his own day, he seems to have been fairly well known. And not only is he mentioned and quoted by Jeremiah in what he wrote, he is also quoted in the New Testament. And we read here that he's from the village of Moresheth. And if you don't know this, and I'd probably guess that you wouldn't, Moresheth was just a small village about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was closer to the Philistine city of Gath than it was to Jerusalem. It was very much on the border of Judah, near the land of the Philistines. And so in a sense, Micah was a bit like Amos. Remember Amos, the country boy sent by God to deliver the word of the Lord to the big city? In a sense, that's Micah as well. But despite his country upbringing, his writing is not in any way unrefined. In fact, this whole book is a poem. It's a poem, not an essay. And now, it's not a poem like you're thinking, though. It's a Hebrew poem, and Hebrew poetry is a bit different than ours. Think of the Psalms or the Proverbs. It's built on parallelism. It's the rhyming of thoughts rather than of sounds. It's the repeating of ideas rather than rhythms. Well, as it says, Micah had a message that was for both Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and for Jerusalem, the capital of his own nation of the southern kingdom of Judah. Both Micah and Isaiah, one of the other prophets, they were around at the same time. And just like Isaiah, Micah foretold the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom that was coming very quickly. And he spoke about the later defeat that would come upon the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. Micah delivered his message during the reign, as it says, of three different kings of Judah, Jotham, who was a pretty good king, Ahaz, who was an extremely wicked king, and Hezekiah, who was a good king who ended in kind of a sketchy way. Now, Micah's message wasn't just for the king. Very clearly, it's to all the people, to everyone on the earth, because even though the king was, at least at the beginning and the end of his time, good kings, the people all throughout it were rebellious. They were a lot like us. They were prone to sin. And interestingly enough, they were prone to sin in some of the same ways that you and I are. So Micah's message to the ancient Israelites speaks to us as well. Well, one last thing to help us understand the book of as a whole. The book of Micah gives us three distinct messages, each one beginning with the command to hear and to listen what it is that the Lord God says, and each one ending with a reminder of God's promise to redeem and restore his people. The first message begins in verse 2, as the Lord calls all people everywhere to witness both his charges against his covenant people and the certainty of the consequences that they are about to receive. Look at verse 2. Listen, all you peoples, pay attention, earth and everyone in it. The Lord God will be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is leaving his place and coming down to trample the heights of the earth. The mountains will melt beneath him, and the valleys will split apart like wax near a fire, like water cascading down a mountainside. That first line there of verse 2, I think is worthy of some extended meditation. You and I, we would do very well to listen or to pay attention whenever the Lord is speaking to us. Anytime the Lord speaks to us or could be speaking to us, we need to do more than just merely monitor the sound of his voice. When we read the word, when we hear God's word faithfully taught, and when someone speaks to us about the word of God, we need to listen, to truly pay attention, to take it to heart so that we might then put it into action. We need to be very wary of ever listening to God's word casually, because when we do that, we are taking the first step toward teaching ourselves, training ourselves to ignore him when he speaks. Now, think about that dynamic. What God wanted was for Israel, and he wants us as well, to respond rationally to his word, to hear it, to think about it, and to respond to it, to hear what he says, to engage our minds, and then to choose to obey him. Now, the world of Micah's day and the world of our day as well, it goes entirely the opposite direction. The pagan culture of that day, the secular culture of our day, they choose self-determination and inner feelings to command their behaviors. And they reject the whole idea of hearing from God and then choosing to simply obey God as the rule over our actions. Our world says, you know, I just feel that this is the right thing to do. And so for me, it's the right thing to do. Or even, rather tragically, this world will say, I feel like a woman. And so then I must be a woman. Now, if that actually worked, I think we'd all feel like good-looking billionaires, wouldn't we? I tried that yesterday, and so far it hasn't worked for me. God says that what you feel does matter, but it does not define reality. For example, you might feel like punching me in the nose because of what I just said. But please listen carefully, that would be sin. Please don't do that. You might decide that in your opinion, talking about someone when they're not around is just fine. But that would be gossip, and gossip is a sin. So stop doing that. You might feel fine doing any number of things, and you might think that any number of things in your opinion is right or is wrong, but what you feel and what you think is not to be the deciding factor. You've got to hear what God says about it. Well, as verse 3 described, because they weren't doing that, the day was coming when God was going to judge right and wrong. And no one would be able to stop him. No one would be able to argue against him or resist his verdict. And no one would be able to say as well that God was being unfair, that they didn't know that they were somehow doing something wrong. Here, God is holding his people to the covenant that they had made with him, a covenant that he had clearly communicated to them and clearly communicated the consequences of not upholding that agreement. So too, on that day, yet future, at the end of time, when God will judge all people, no one then will be able to plead ignorance. Why is that? Well, Romans 2:15 says this, that God has embedded right and wrong into our consciences so that even those who have not known his word, their consciences know. It says this, it says they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. The truth is, and you know this from personal experience, you know when you are choosing sin. Sometimes you don't even know why it's sin, but you know that it is. And so we are always responsible for the choices that we make. Our culture may choose to accept innumerable excuses for sin. And it will happen often that justice will fail in this life. But I promise you this, there is no defense that can save the guilty from judgment on that day. Sin will be judged. Excuses will be useless. Your only escape, your only hope is to turn to Jesus. To turn to Jesus because he is willing to stand in your place. He is willing to take the judgment that your sin deserves, that your sin will receive. And he is willing to give you the reward that his righteousness has earned. Well, the people of Judah and Israel, they had turned away from the Lord. And so verse 5, all of this will happen because of Jacob's rebellion and the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob, meaning the nation of Israel? Isn't it Samaria, the capital city? And what is the high place of Judah? Isn't it Jerusalem? That was Judah's capital. By the way, understand that what the Lord is saying here, he's pointing to the capital cities, the big cities of the country, and saying, isn't this an example? Isn't this what the issue is, the sin that is being committed there? You and I, we live in the sticks, right? And so we often are prone to look at places, bigger places, Seattle, San Francisco, LA, New York. What a mess. What a mess. Oh, those places are the problem. You know, if God would just, you know, somehow eliminate them, then it would all be, no. The message here is to all people. And the message isn't if Jerusalem and Samaria got dealt with, then there'd be no issue. The message here is, no. Jerusalem and Samaria, it's just easier to see the issue there. But it's everywhere. And it's in us as well. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the countryside, a planting area for a vineyard. I will roll her stones into the valley and expose her foundations, destroying the city. All her carved images, the idol worship that's going on there, will be smashed to pieces. All her wages will be burned in the fire, and I will destroy all her idols. Since she collected the wages of a prostitute, they will be used again for a prostitute. What Micah is foretelling here about Samaria, it did take place as step by step, one Assyrian leader after another came against Israel. 2 Kings chapter 15, there in verse 29, it tells us that in 733 BC, Tiglath-Pileser III, that'd be a great name for your next child, he conquered Gilead and much of Galilee, taking the people as captives into Assyria. Then in 2 Kings 17, 5 and 6, that's 11 years later in 722 BC. Here's another great name to consider, Shalmaneser V. He captured the city of Samaria after a three-year siege. He was followed upon by Sargon II, who took captive the landowners, the rulers, the religious leaders, taking them into captivity. And then finally, 2 Kings 18 through 20 and Isaiah 38 and 39 tells us how Sennacherib came back going into Judah and conquered much of the territory of Judah in 701 BC. Here Micah says that all of the golden idols in Samaria's many pagan temples that had been purchased with money received by the temple prostitutes, they would be smashed to pieces and then would be reused by the Assyrians in the same perverse way to make idols in their temples. The message here being one of defilement without repentance just continues in defilement. And then in verse 8, he says, because of this, I will lament and wail. I will walk barefoot and naked. I'll howl like the jackals and mourn like the ostriches. I wasn't aware ostriches mourned, but the sound they make is a very mournful sound. For who her wound, that is Israel's wound, is incurable. It has even reached Judah. It's spread to Judah. It has approached my people's city gate as far as Jerusalem. So here, the Lord is talking about bringing destruction against the very evil practices of Samaria. But even in the midst of that, Micah says, it breaks my heart. He's lamenting over God's judgment of his own people. Now, what God does here is perfectly just. It is absolutely right. In fact, it would be wrong. It would be evil if it did not happen. But it's still grievous. It's still sad when someone suffers the consequence of their sin. You and I, we should celebrate justice. That's right. It's good. We should thank God when evil is condemned. But it should also break our hearts, because when someone is destroyed by God's judgment of their sin, God himself is grieved. God himself is grieved, and we should be too. We should remember what 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, that the Lord isn't delaying his promise, as some understand delay, but he's being patient with us. That Christ has not returned yet to bring judgment to the earth. Why is that? Why is it? It's because he doesn't want any to perish. He wants to give everyone a chance to turn to him. His desire is that all would come to repentance. That should be our desire as well. Micah said as well that Samaria's wound, that their sin, it's incurable. It's progressed beyond any hope of healing. In other words, they have rejected God's pleadings time and time again through his prophets, pleading them to turn away from their sin and to turn back to God, to the point that now their opportunity is spent. the time is up. Judgment has been determined. All that is left is for it to take place. And so it is, as Micah says, incurable. Let me say this. If you have not yet surrendered yourself and your living to Jesus, please don't wait until your opportunity is spent, until your time is up. And let me tell you, we don't know when that will be. And none of us has promises. I have a friend who says that if the doctor tells you he's giving you a year to live, that you should get that in writing. Because he can't promise that. The day of our judgment has been determined. It is unavoidable. Don't wait. Don't wait, because there is only one cure for sin. You're not going to figure this out on your own. You're not going to get to a place where, oh, you know, I actually worked this out myself. Thanks, Jesus. Didn't need the help, but it was nice to have it there. No, no, no. There is only one cure for sin, and it is a full and unaccepted surrender to the one who will trade with you. Your life for his. Your sin for his righteousness. He will take your penalty and he will give you his reward. He will live in you and through you in this life, and you will be found in him on the day of judgment. Now, notice too that Micah says that Israel's judgment has spread now to Judah, and that it has come all the way, and I think this is interesting, to Jerusalem city gate. That's pretty specific, isn't it? And that is exactly how it played out, because Jerusalem's city gate is as far as Assyria got. 2 Kings 18 and 19, Isaiah 36 and 37, it tells us how after destroying these 46 cities all surrounding Jerusalem, Sennacherib had the city of Jerusalem surrounded and had laid siege to it. But then, in one night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers, forcing them to abandon their siege. Now, from verse 10 through the end of chapter 1, Micah uses puns, okay? Wordplay. And quite honestly, puns are great, but they don't really work when you translate them from one language to another. And so, hey, I'm sure these were great puns in the original Hebrew. They make almost no sense at all in English. What Micah is saying is something along the lines of, hey, in Tell Town, don't tell it. In Dust Town, roll in the dust. And by the way, Pleasant Town just isn't going to be all that pleasant anymore. And so on and so on. In English, it doesn't do much for us. But what is perfectly clear here is that what Micah is doing is foretelling the judgment that is going to come against these cities that all surround Jerusalem that were going to fall to Assyria, and that did fall to Assyria. So verse 10, don't announce it in Gath, don't weep at all, roll in the dust in Beth Lephra, depart in shameful nakedness, you residents of Shafir, the residents of Za'anan will not come out, Beth Ezel is lamenting, its support is taken from you, though the residents of Marath anxiously wait for something good, disaster has come from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the horses to the chariot, you residents of Lachish. This was the beginning of sin for daughter Zion, because Israel's acts of rebellion can be traced to you. Therefore, send farewell gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib are a deception to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror against you who will live in Marishah. The nobility of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave yourself bald, cut off your hair in sorrow for your precious children, and make yourselves as bald as an eagle, for they have been taken from you into exile. Now, we don't get the puns. And Micah wasn't just being cute with words here. He was really, he was touching on a very Eastern way of thinking, that a person or even a city's name was expressive of who they are and what their destiny was. And for these cities, because of their sin, their destiny was judgment. And so he foretells their destruction. And that destruction came. Now, in chapter 2, Micah begins to address some of the specific issues of sin that God's people have boldly and unashamedly given themselves to. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Woe to those who dream up wickedness and prepare evil plans on their beds. At morning light, they accomplish it because the power is in their hands. They covet fields and seize them. They also take houses. They deprive a man of his home and a person of his inheritance." What Micah is saying is these guys didn't just fall into sin. They stayed up late planning it. This was not just a moment of weakness amidst temptation. This was a settled choice to do what they knew was wrong. They thought about it, they planned it, and they decided they would do whatever it took to get what they wanted. In their covetous greed, as they envied what others had, they devised schemes to take what wasn't theirs. They cared only about themselves. They disregarded the effect of their greed on those who were powerless to resist them. And the picture here is very clearly of the powerful taking advantage of the powerless. And in the midst of it all, they seemed to have forgotten that God was watching. But the Lord was watching. In verse 3, it says, "Therefore the Lord says, I am now planning a disaster against this nation. You cannot free your necks from it. Then you will not walk so proudly, because it will be an evil time." So what is the Lord going to do? Well, he's going to turn the tables on them. Those who stole homes and properties, they will soon lose everything that they had. Verse 4, "In that day, one will take up a taunt against you and lament mournfully, saying, we're totally ruined." He measures out, God measures out the allotted land of my people, how he removes it from me. He allots our fields to traitors. "Therefore, there will be no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by casting lots." So they're going to lose what they worked so deviously to acquire. God himself will allot the land to others, and then they will be the ones who are mourning great loss. And there won't be anyone that they can go to seek justice. Now, at this point, the false teachers interrupt Micah. Verse 6, "Quit your preaching," they preach. "They should not preach these things. Shame will not overtake us. House of Jacob, should it be asked, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these the things that he does?" And Micah responds to them, "Don't my words bring good to the one who walks uprightly?" So the false prophets tell Micah, "Man, we are sick of hearing your doom and gloom, okay? God is not going to judge us. He's going to judge those wicked people in LA and San Francisco, okay? The Lord will be patient with us. He won't do all these awful things that you keep talking about." And as false prophets often do, they mixed a little truth into their lies. Because God is patient, is he not? And God had been very patient with the nation of Israel. But that does not mean that God will not do that which he has clearly said that he will do. Understand something. If patience does not have an end point, really, it's nothing more than indulgence. We should remember what Hebrews 12:6 tells us, that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son that he receives. Tell you, we get how this works in families. A good father disciplines his children because he loves them. He doesn't want them to grow up to be brats. And our God is a very good father. And when we are acting like brats, he will discipline us. He will. Verse 8, Micah continues, recently my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the splendid robe from those who are passing through confidently, like those returning from war. They're looting their own people. You force the women of my people out of their comfortable homes, and you take my blessing, my inheritance, from their children forever. In other words, he said, man, you guys are becoming more and more brazen in your wickedness. You're just now taking by force whatever it is that you want from whomever you want. But Micah says the day is coming. The day is coming when, verse 10, you will be told, get up and leave. We're done. Get up and leave. This is not your place of rest. Because defilement brings destruction. A grievous destruction. So, because they have so very fully given themselves over to sin, they have defiled the land that God gave them. Because they've defiled God's land, he is now going to remove them from it. Soon Assyria will come, and they will conquer Israel. They will take the people off into captivity, and eventually Babylon will come and defeat Judah, and they too will be taken away. Now, you probably could have guessed this, but that was not a popular message. I don't think any of Micah's sermons went viral. Very few views. People might have started them, they did not finish them. The people in general preferred, well, happier messages. And Micah kind of mocks that now in verse 11. He says, if a man comes up and utters empty lies, I'll preach to you about beer and wine, about prosperous times, happy things that you enjoy. He says, that would be the preacher for this people. And yet, that isn't what they needed. That isn't the message God sent. Israel and Judah desperately needed Micah's message. It seems that maybe King Hezekiah, the third of the kings, during the time of Micah's ministry, it seems that he might have heard and taken to heart the things that Micah is saying, because for a season, Hezekiah led Judah back toward the Lord. It seems that maybe Hezekiah had listened and he had submitted himself to what God was saying. And as much as he could, he led God's people back in the right direction. Understand, though, it wasn't just the threat of judgment that turned them back. It was also the hope of rescue. Look at verse 12. Micah reminds him of God's promise to bring them back home, to redeem them and to restore them, to regather them as a people. He says, I will indeed gather all of you, Jacob. I will collect the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like flock in the middle of its pasture. It will be noisy with people. One who breaks open the way will advance before them. They will break out, pass through the city gate and leave by. Their king will pass through before them. The Lord is their leader. So God's people, their bad behavior, their sin, meant that God would enforce the consequences of the covenant. It was going to happen. But God's character, his faithful love, remained their great hope. Each time Micah confronts God's people about their sin, every time he tells them what the devastating consequences are going to be of breaking God's covenant, he also reminds them of God's faithful love, God's promise that at the end of all things, at the end of time, he will gather his people back together once again. And again, they will be his people, and he will be their God. He'll be their shepherd. He'll lead them as their king. He will be the one who breaks open a path for them to be with him. He is the one who has Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:18, has reconciled us to himself through Christ. He is the breaker through. He is the one who has broken open the way for us to be restored to fellowship with God. Israel and Judah very much needed Micah, God's message through Micah. We need that too. We need to remember that our God calls us to holiness, and he redeems us by his grace. He confronts our sin, and he demands that we turn away from it, and he will discipline us because he loves us. But he also is the one who will heal our incurable wound and will reconcile us with the Father. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for time together. God, I pray that as your word has been spoken, that we would hear it. God, that we would not just have monitored the sound, but God, that we would really allow you to speak to us, that we would ponder these things and we would respond to them. God, that they would shape us. They would shape our decisions and the direction of our life. God, I thank you. Thank you for the word that you gave to Micah. I thank you, God, for that beautiful balance of holiness and of grace. And God, I pray that those would be the dynamics that shape us. I pray that you would work in us. God, that you would bear fruit that lasts in our lives from the time that we have invested together. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.